I'd like to relieve your anxiety. No, this is not the same passage of Scripture that we read last Sunday morning. In case you were wondering, while the Scripture was being read, has the pastor lost his mind and now completely given himself over to forgetfulness? The answer is no, unless you count my cell phone, my wallet, and my keys, all of which I have misplaced at some point or another in the last week. But I did not forget that last week we read from a story of Scripture that sounds extraordinarily like the one that we're reading this one. They're not the same. They just seem like it. Those of you who were here last Sunday, you will remember that we were looking at Exodus chapter 16, the story of the children of Israel who had been delivered by God from Egypt. They'd passed through the Red Sea and were now in the wilderness moving toward the land of promise. And you'll remember that they became hungry and there wasn't enough food for them to eat. And so they began to grumble and to groan. You remember Paul taught us, grumble, grumble, groan, groan, grumble, grumble, groan. And God, in God's extraordinary generosity and mercy, provided the manna that was waiting for them every morning as they got up. They just had to go out and pick it and find it. And there's enough to keep them each day of the week except for the Sabbath day. There's enough on that day, the day before, for 2 days. This story is completely different. Because see, today the difference is, instead of being hungry, they're, well, thirsty. This time, having been shown by God that God will supply everything they need to eat, well, because water is so very, very, very different, God will need to show them this time that he will supply everything that they need to drink. They are wandering through the desert. They are tired. They are dry. And they begin to complain. Grumble, grumble, groan, groan, grumble, grumble, groan. Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt where we had everything that we needed to drink? I don't know about you, but I get almost discouraged reading passages of Scripture like this one. First, the one story, and then the other. It's as though what is worst about human nature sticks out like a sore thumb in these two stories. Anxious people, anxious and worried about what they're going to eat, who are shown the extraordinary generosity of God, who become anxious people, worried about what they're going to drink, and these anxious people grumble, grumble, groan, groan, grumble, grumble, groan. You hear this story, and maybe you just want to say, again? Really? Is there any hope for human nature? Aren't you glad that we're not like that? Let's put on our pious, sanctimonious faces for just a moment. Aren't you glad that we're not the kind of people who become anxious about what we're to eat or what we're to drink or what we're to wear or who we're to go to the prom with or what we're going to do for clothing for next year or what we're going to drive? Or aren't you glad that we're not those kind of people? We're not the kind of people who lay awake in the middle of the night worrying about our children, compelling us to want to be little helicopter moms and helicopter dads. Nah. We're not that kind of people. Thank God we're not the kind of people that would watch the business report on CNN or Fox News and let the news about the stock market actually affect our moods and maybe even the way that we treat one another. Thank goodness that we're not those kind of people. Thank goodness that we're not the kind of people who would worry about what we're going to do after we graduate from college, whether or not there are going to be any jobs waiting for us when that time comes. Thank goodness we're not the kind of people who wonder how we're going to pay the bills at the end of the month. Thank goodness. I'm trying to keep my sarcasm in check this morning. How am I doing? Two stories, which sound extraordinarily like one story. The plot is the same. The narrative is the same. The movement is the same. Back in Exodus chapter 16, it had to do with the fact that they didn't have enough food. And in Exodus chapter 17, it's that they don't have any water. Now, I suppose, to be fair, it's reasonable to take a moment and to imagine their circumstances. After all, they are wandering across the wilderness. They are wandering across the wilderness under the sun that is beating down upon them with its brutal force as it does in the desert. They are a wily group of people. They have learned survival. They know what they're doing. They're wandering along. There are thousands of them, the moms carrying the babies and the dads walking with the small children by the hand and the grandmas and the grandpas traveling along with them to try to give out some help and keeping an eye out for one another. Where's Johnny? Has anybody seen where Johnny went? And all of a sudden, everybody's worried about where Johnny is. Oh, maybe Johnny stepped behind the hill over there to relieve himself. You know how modest Johnny is. This is an extraordinary task that these people are undertaking, moving across the desert on their way toward the land of promise. They've set up their tents. They've set them up on a high place because they want to make sure that in case the rains do come, they rarely do, but just in case they do, they wouldn't want to be flooded. They've made sure to find the hard, high ground on which to lay their tents. They've sent out some people away from the camp to go look for water, to go spy for water. Their camelbacks are empty. Their water bottles are empty. They send out some people to go looking for streams of water, perhaps a pool, maybe an old cistern that a group of traveling people going through have dug at some point. And there's nothing. There is not a drop of water to be found in any direction. They wander around looking. They think to themselves, surely there must be someplace. We must be mistaken. They gather back together in the place where all of the tents are set up, and then the grumbling begins. You can kind of get it, can't you? I mean, last time I checked, water was rather important to human survival. And the grumbling begins. What kind of a leader is Moses? For heaven's sakes, did he really lead us out here into the middle of the desert to die? You can understand, can't you? I mean, slavery in Egypt sounds better than death by thirst. At least there they had water. Maybe it was awful water. Maybe it was sickening water, putrid water, but at least it was water. And now there's absolutely, positively nothing. Have you ever noticed the way that being anxious and grumbling go together? Have you ever noticed this? When human beings are anxious, we're a little bit like a crock pot. The temperature just raised a little bit, and we just become grumbly. Have you ever noticed that? This week, somebody was telling me about a situation, as I recall, it was where they work. And this lady was describing to me how at her place of work, the anxiety is just raised. It's like that crock pot that I was describing just a minute ago. Everybody just anxious. Some people are losing their positions, and other positions are being moved around, and situations are being changed, and everything's just nervous. And anybody want to guess what is coming along with it? She said, it's like I was living in the Bible story that we read last Sunday about the grumbling people of God. Just everybody grumbling and grouchy and nervous and anxious. Have you ever noticed this? It just happens when we get anxious. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, the baby's coughing. Baby's coughing not once, not twice, but 3 times, 5 times, 10 times, 20 times. We need to take the baby to the emergency room. We can't take the baby to the emergency room. What do you mean we can't take the baby to the emergency room? How in the world are we going to afford to pay for that? Our health care doesn't cover all of those visits anymore. What do you mean our health care? What kind of a people create a health care system that doesn't pay for a baby? And the grumbling. You get it. This is real. This is real. I don't know about you, I'm no political scientist, but I think in America the crockpot temperature has increased in the last 10 years. This is just my observation. Do with this whatever you please. I think that since September 11, the temperature in the crockpot of our country has just gotten higher, and then we've got this recession that has come and visited us, and now there's talk about a double dip recession, and there are people that are unemployed, and the digits and the numbers are still higher than we want them to be, and there's just... Well, I just read just the other day that the popularity polls of the President of the United States and the popularity polls of the Congress of the United States, both houses, are at historic all-time lows. Isn't it interesting? The temperature is raised, the anxiety is high, and the grumbling. Nobody's happy. Grumble, grumble, groan, groan. Grumble, grumble, groan. Pretty contemporary story we have in front of us. Two stories, really. Two stories about God's anxious people grumbling and groaning. Listen again, though, to what happens in this story. While the people are grumbling, notice, the people of God are grumbling about Moses. Why in the world did you bring us to a place like this? You should have left us in Egypt. At least we had food and water to drink in Egypt. Notice, though, Moses is no saint in this story either. Please don't paint him nicer than he is. Moses goes to God, for which we're pleased, And Moses says, what am I going to do with this people? They're ready to stone me. And by the way, the Hebrew, the one translation of the Hebrew says, what am I going to do to this people? You hear me? There's a little grumbling and grumbling and groaning going on Moses' part as well. And God says to Moses, tell you what, I want you to pass over in front of all of the people of Egypt, of Israel, all the Israelites will see you. And I want you to gather up the elders of Israel. And I want you and the elders of Israel to go over to the rock. You know the one that I'm talking about, the rock right over there on the hill, you know, right next to the mountain? I want you to go over to that rock right next to the mountain. By the way, Moses, take your rod with you, the rod that I gave to you to carry all the way through my redeeming work when I set my people Israel free. Take that same rod with you. When you get to the rock, Moses, I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, water is going to come out of that rock. And I'm not talking about putrid water. I'm not talking about sulfur water. I'm not talking about the kind that you need to put a filter on so that people will be able to drink. And I'm talking about good, rich, crystal clear, beautiful water. Friends, what kind of a creator provides for his people when they're all anxious and grumbling? What kind of God provides good water for people who have been grumbling and grumbling and groaning and groaning and asking whether or not God is even with them? What kind of God would do that? A really, really, really good one. Can I test out a little hypothesis on you? This is just me. This is just my hypothesis. I really do want you to do whatever you want with this little hypothesis. My theory is that a great deal of anxiety that we experience and that we carry around with us is because at some very, very deep level of who we are, we doubt that. We doubt at some very, very deep level whether or not God is really, really, really good. It's not the kind of thing that we would verbalize to one another. It's not the kind of thing you'll typically hear people talking about in Sunday school classes or in small groups. Although it is interesting, the children of Israel had the courage to do it in this text. They had the courage to doubt out loud. Do you remember them asking, is God among us or not? And I don't know about you, but if they have the courage to ask if it's possible that God is not even with them, what they're doing is asking if God is really even good, because what kind of God would leave them in their time of greatest need? They have the courage to ask, is God good? And I have this theory. It's just a hypothesis that I'm working with. That much of our anxiety comes because at some very deep level, we really wonder, is God really, really good? Because we confuse our circumstances, what's going on around us, the things that are happening, with the action of God. I wonder if some of you remember some of your history lessons back when you were in school. Some of you are in school now. You may remember that among the ancient people, people who lived at the same time as these ancient Israelites, there were a lot of different beliefs about the gods. Most of the ancient people of the world believed in many gods, not just one. You may remember that the stories of some of those gods were often trifling and vindictive and mean and competitiveness. If any of you have ever read the Greek myths, you will remember that some of the stories about the Greek gods sound just like human beings in their embattlement with one another and their conflict and their jealousy and their chaos. You can kind of understand why. You look around in the world in which we live and circumstances seem to say, maybe there's an ornery master at work here. There's a hurricane in the world one day, and somebody stands up, a televangelist stands up the next day and announces that this is God's doing. A tornado wipes its way through Missouri this last spring, and somebody believes that this must be God working. Somebody is sick, somebody is ill, and they say, I wonder why in the world God is doing this to me. And I wonder if some of our anxiety comes from the place where we really, really wonder, is God good? And yet, this is extraordinary. The children of Israel, the Hebrew people, came back again and again and again and again to this foundational conviction that God is one. There is one God, and this God is absolutely, positively good. Oh, we live in a fallen world. That's crucial. We must understand that. We live in a world in which things that are not God's purpose for the creation happen every day. A chaos that was not of God's inventing, but our own, the creation's. But the Hebrew people come back again and again and again and again to this conviction. God is really, absolutely, purely, and totally good. The kind of good that grants food to a bunch of grumbly people even while they're grumbly and doubting. The kind of good that gives good, fresh, clean water to a bunch of unhappy, grumbling, gripey children. The kind of good that's just good. Have you ever noticed the ministry of Jesus, how he comes back to this again and again and again and again? One day in his ministry, Jesus is speaking to a very wealthy fellow, a fellow who believes that because he is wealthy, that this is a sign of God's pleasure with his life. This was just simply part of the conventional wisdom of the world in which Jesus lived and ministered. People believed that if things are going well for you, it is because you are getting rewards for what you've done well, and if things are going badly for you, it is because you're being punished because of what you've done badly. So if a wealthy man is walking through the market one day, dressed in his nice purple robes and linens, and everybody looks upon him and says, "Ah, now there's a guy with whom God must be pleased. I wonder what he's been doing to live such a good life that God is pleased with him." But if in the same moment there's somebody else walking across in their rags, perhaps a widow who's walking across bent over in her rags, everybody might look at her and say, "Gee, I wonder what she has done to deserve the punishment that she has given." And Jesus, again and again and again and again, flew in the face of this conventional wisdom. Do you remember Jesus saying, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust"? Remember? And by the way, in a world, in a very dry wilderness world in which Jesus and his contemporaries lived, rain is a good thing. "The rain falls on the just and the unjust," Jesus said. The wealthy ruler said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Listen carefully to what he said. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." One day Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer, and he said, which one of you who is a father, whose son asks him for bread, would give him a stone instead? Or which one of you whose son asks him for a fish would give him a scorpion instead? Jesus said, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those of you who ask?" Friends, that's good. That's really, really good. Can I ask you a question? As God comes to you today and invites you to open your heart to his goodness, are you willing to welcome the goodness of God as one who wants to provide for you and meet your needs, not because he has to, not because his arm is twisted, not because he plugs his nose and thinks to himself, "I can't stand these people, but I'm going to do it anyway," but because providing is what God loves to do? Most of us know that the Scripture calls us to be less anxious. I suspect most of us here in this sanctuary this morning know that Scripture calls us to be less anxious. Many of us could quote the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, when Paul said, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Many of us here have those words memorized, I'm guessing. Many of us know that Scripture calls us to be less anxious as a people. Even if you didn't know that, I'm going to guess that common sense has told you that. Even if you've never heard that before, I'm going to guess that you have never had the thought, "Gee, I'll bet my life is so much better because I wake up at 2:30 in the morning worrying about things that are not under my control." I have yet to have a conversation with even one person who has said to me, "Gee, I love chewing on Tums. I just love the taste of them. I hope that I can be anxious a little bit more often so that I can go through another box of them today." I've yet to hear a single person say, "I just love the headaches and the backaches that I get when I'm anxious and I'm worried and I'm terrified and I'm afraid." I've just not heard anybody. I'm guessing that everybody in this room knows that in order to live well, we need to be less anxious people. The problem is, many of us address our anxiety by focusing on the anxiety. We say to ourselves, I will not be anxious, I will not be anxious, I will not be anxious. And then when we're anxious, we say, I will try harder not to be anxious, I will try harder not to be anxious, I will try harder not to be anxious. And it never works. I'd like to propose to you that the good news of Jesus invites us to put our energies into a different place. Instead of trying harder and harder and harder not to be anxious, I want to propose to you this morning, the good news of Jesus invites us to rest in God, who is really, really good. It's not about how good you are at being non-anxious. It's about how good God is at caring about you and caring for you and being yours. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, grounds us in an entirely different place. Instead of, I will not be anxious, the good news of Jesus invites us to live lives that are centered in the goodness of God. Can you welcome the goodness of God as the one who enjoys working on your behalf? Can you welcome that? Consider the lilies of the field, said Jesus. They neither toil nor spin, and yet your heavenly Father provides for all of them, and they never ask. Can you welcome the goodness of God as the one who delights to provide for you? Hey, the father of the prodigal son did not plug his nose and cross his hands and cross his arms and say, well, now that you've come home prodigal, I suppose I better find a room for you. No. Friends, he threw a party. He threw a party and provided for his son who came home. He delighted to throw a party. Can you welcome the goodness of God as the one who comes to us, who comes to us in Jesus Christ? Can you welcome the goodness of God who throws dinner parties for sinners and tax collectors like us and invites all of us to be present? Can you welcome the goodness of God who delights to pronounce healing on his children who are broken and who are hurting? Can you welcome the goodness of God who delights to grant forgiveness and fresh and new starts? Can you welcome the goodness of God that speaks from the cross, that speaks from the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. If I may misquote Larry the Cable Guy, now that's good. I don't care who you are. Some of you heard me tell this story before about a group of monks that were living in a monastery. Every day they gave themselves to the tasks of prayer and worship and the study of Scripture and their fellowship with one another, every day ordering their lives to be open to the love and the provision of God. One day there was a young child who wandered onto the monastery, and he found one of these monks seated alone in a meadow off praying by himself. And this child wandered over to this monk and he said, why do you guys do the things that you do? Praying and worshiping and studying the Scripture and fellowship with one another. Why do you do all that stuff? Is it so that you can make God be good to you? The monk responded, we could do no more to make God be good to us than we could cause the sun to rise tomorrow. And the child said, then why do you do it? And the monk said, so that we'll be awake to the sun as it rises. Do you see? Our worship, our prayer, our fellowship, our study is not some effort to make God good. It is rather that we may have our eyes open to God who is all the time. Now, this is not some sloppy agape this morning. This is not some story about God being nice. God is not nice. God is good. And there's a big difference. This is not some feeble, toothless, enabling God who pats people on the back no matter what they're doing to enable them to just keep doing what they're doing. The truth is, if we reap to the wind, if we sow to the wind, we will reap from the whirlwind. That's the way the world works. However, this is the story of God who never stops loving God's people, who never stops delighting in providing for us, who never stops being the source of all goodness on our behalf. As we sing together this morning, as Pastor Ron and our musicians come and lead us in singing, I want to just open the altars this morning, as we often do. I don't know about you. Sometimes I just get a little crossways. I forget that the heart of God is just good. And my religion becomes about doing things to make God happy. And it's only a matter of time until I'm going to become anxious and grumbly when I'm living that way. This morning, if you are in that place, I just want to open the altars to you. I want to just invite you to come back and open your heart to God, who is good all the time. Cannot stop being good, because that's just who God is. If you wish to pray, I invite you to these altars as we sing together. Ron, would you come lead us, please?